We're looking forward to a rich blessing in the opening service of our convention with Brother Don Cannell to minister to us from the Lord's storehouse. Brother Don has served us faithfully in the past, and we're looking forward to the message that he has for us. It has something to do, I perceive, with the time we are living in and where we are in the Lord's arrangement. And so he has appropriately entitled his subject, "The Day Is at Hand." The day is at hand. Lord's blessing on your service to us, Brother Donald.
Thank you, Brother Edward. First of all, of course, we're very pleased to be here. It's really a pleasure to be back, shall we say, at this convention. We've missed three of them. The last time we were here was 1987, and we're very pleased that in the Lord's providence we could be here this year. And we'd like to bring, of course, the love and greetings of your brethren in the Seattle area, particularly my wife and daughter, Mr. Jane and Sister Janet. I mentioned to others that we had a granddaughter born just a week ago today. And at the time I was considering coming and getting tickets to come, why, Jane said, "You'll have to leave me off because I've got to be there when that baby comes." So that's where she is. But she does send her special greetings to you. Our subject is from Romans, the 13th chapter, the 12th verse. That's our main text. The day is at hand. Reading from Romans, the 13th chapter and the 11th and 12th verses, using the Diaglot translation, the apostle says, "And do this, knowing the season, that it is already the hour for us to wake up from sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," that is, when we first believed. "The night is far advanced, and the day has approached. We should, therefore, lay aside the works of darkness, and we should put on the armor of light." In checking out the various translations of these texts, we noted that they're very similar words as the one we have right here. But whatever the translation, I think we not only catch the thought, but we agree with the thought. The day is at hand. Now, the Apostle Paul indicates to us that we should know something concerning the approach of that day. We should see it. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 25th verse. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, do we see the day approaching? Seems like rather a foolish question to ask Bible students. Of course we do. But this expression, that something is at hand, is used so often in the Scriptures, as we all know. You remember that John the Baptist used the expression by saying there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And our Lord, of course, used the same expression. Our Lord also said, according to corrected translations, that the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. In other words, the one who was to give himself a ransom for all was present. Well, now, the death and the resurrection of our Lord had already taken place when the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, says that the end of all things is at hand. Now, if we were to paraphrase his words, we would say the end of all present things is at hand. That is, the end of the present evil world, the end of sin and evil, the end of sickness and death. And one might suppose that the Apostle Peter was somewhat premature in his statement that the end of all things is at hand, especially when we consider that he made the statement some 1,900 years ago. But when we also consider that this last week of 1,000 year days, 7,000 years in all, the week that began with the creation of man and will end with his full restitution, that is, to all the willing, well, then we get the proper thought. Both apostles, that is, Peter and Paul, lived in the fifth 1,000-year day of that week. Now, the end of the old order, the end of the dominion of evil, is to be in the close of the sixth day. Or we might more properly say the overlapping of the end of the sixth day and the beginning of the seventh. And as Paul says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But if we were going to attend an event, say on Saturday, well, when Thursday came along, the fifth day in the week, we might very well say, well, the time is here, the time is at hand, we've got to get ourselves prepared. And we think this is the thought here. And if it was proper for the Apostle Paul to say that the day is at hand, and for Peter to say that the end of all things is at hand, how much more ourselves who are living in the gospel age harvest, which is the end of the age or the consummation of the age, the harvest that began in 1874 and continues to this day. In this overlapping period, that great day that the apostles referred to is already dawning, the millennial morning. Now the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, speaks of that particular day. He says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be bright, nor the darkness thick, but the day shall be the one foreknown to the Lord, neither full day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at its close, that is, in the evening, it shall be light," or "it shall be clear." And so here we have a very beautiful description of how mankind will be gradually enlightened by the ever-increasing light of that day, and as a result, be restored to perfection of being. Well, then the prophet Habakkuk describes the condition of society at that time, or in that day. We might say it would be a very blessed condition. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Well, then in Numbers 14, verse 21, this records for us the words of God himself through Moses. Of course, all of the prophets spoke for God, but this in a special way. It begins by saying, "But as truly as I live," well, does our God live? "Oh, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Yes, our God lives. "As truly as I live, the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah." So both texts indicate that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, future from the time the words were spoken, something that we look forward to. Now, surely the day of the Lord is still future as far as the world of mankind is concerned. We know that it was not too long ago that we had the invasion of Kuwait by a much larger nation, that of Iraq. And there was a tremendous buildup of arms over there. We all know these things. But we might ask the question, was that buildup of arms because of our president's love, or for any other leader's love for the Kuwaiti people? Well, we think not. We think love thy neighbor was not the motivating influence or the impulse. Just as our president said, we heard him over the television say, the interests of the United States must be protected. Now, it's not that we think the leaders of the various nations are completely devoid of feeling or compassion for the people, at least not in all nations. It's just that present government policy is not influenced by scriptural standards. A recent article in the Seattle Times by Mr. Hurst states that the present Mideast crisis is but the growing pains of a new world order. And I think we would all agree. But I doubt if that's what Mr. Hurst had in mind. I think maybe he thought a little bit differently. Because generally, mankind the world over continues to believe that they must solve the world's problems. They look at it from that particular standpoint. We think that's the case in Russia right now. They feel that they have to do this themselves. The religious leaders still believe that they must convert the world, and that their success in accomplishing this is just around the corner. And I believe it was Brother Russell that said that the corner seems to always be such a long ways away. It eludes them. So they haven't accomplished it. But in 1916, just before the pastor's death, he spoke of the lack of understanding of the plan of God at that particular time, and we thought how well it fits even in our day. He says the most wonderful thing that the Bible tells us respecting that new day is that it will bring great intelligence and enlightenment to every creature. Ultimately, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. And he cites Philippians chapter 2, 11, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. What an enthusing prospect the Bible holds out before the church and before as many of the world as can exercise a measure of faith to believe. He says the world indeed sees to some extent that great blessings are coming. But just what these are and how they are to come, mankind knows not. For the world, by wisdom, knows not God. Citing 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. The worldly wise have rejected the Bible and do not trust it as a revelation from God. Thus, the wise are caught in their own craftiness, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Their boasted wisdom ensnares them and blinds them to the divine revelation. Nevertheless, some of our greatest thinkers are rapidly seeing that the world is just on the verge of the most wonderful inventions and knowledge, which will transform the face of the earth and the people thereof. They are corroborating the Bible unwittingly, for they believe it not, and they know not the character of its message. The end of the quote, of course. But reverting back to the article by Mr. Hirsch, it's the beginning of a new world order, or the making of a new world order. He's really predicting something, but he doesn't really know what it is, just as the pastor points out here. But I believe that as the Lord's people, we should be thankful that hope springs eternal in the human breast. And even though the world is spoken of as a groaning creation, people seem to have the hope that present faulty conditions will somehow be corrected. Just how this is to come about, they know not, just as we read in the article. The majority, at least, know not. Well, the scriptures, as we know, have the answers to world problems. The scriptures hold out a positive hope for everyone, because there's simply no narrowness in the promises of our God. And as we often say, his promises are too good not to be true. And so it's not a case of saying, God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more, because no such narrowness exists in the Word of God. And aren't we glad that we all know that? But to the very contrary of this supposed narrowness, the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, we remember he says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us four and no more, no, for all. And again, aren't we glad that it's stated just that way? Well, then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we find the apostle from verse 1 speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous. And in verse 2, he says, he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also. Two very important words in the text. But also for the sins of the whole world. Well, now we believe that our Lord surely set the value of man when he gave himself a ransom. He set the value of man when at his first advent he gave of his own strength to heal an afflicted member of the fallen race. And remember that this cost him something. Virtue went out from him and he healed them all. From Luke chapter 6, verse 19. But under these present conditions, during the demise of the present evil world, all things considered, I think we recognize that the life of man, or a man's life, is worth very little. Those governments where the people might plead for justice and mercy, if the people get in the way, just mow them down, as they did in China and as they have done in other countries. And even individuals, if a person is in their way, well, get rid of them. So a man's life has no value. But the prophet, speaking for our God and his great plan of salvation, remember the verse in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, he says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, apparently there were different grades of gold, and we understand that the gold of Ophir was one of the finest, and this is why Solomon used it in the temple. But think of the preciousness of the human race as it's indicated in that particular text. No wonder the apostle will consider it to be urgent that he should mention that the day of the Lord is at hand, this special day when man will once again gain the position that he was originally supposed to have. Well, the disciples at the time of our Lord's ascension evidently long for that day. And they ask of the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Somehow they knew that the blessings could not flow to mankind until Israel was restored. Now, our Lord had said to them previously, as we all remember, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Didn't say they would never understand them, but they couldn't then. And so, as the apostle indicates to us, blindness in part, hardness in some measure has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, until the body of Christ is complete. As we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, Simeon hath related how God first looked to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so, as we understand it, as we've studied the Scriptures, all of us, only a remnant of the Jewish nation was worthy of the high calling. And so we have the words of Paul and Barnabas there in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, speaking to the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But I believe that every member of the little flock all down through this gospel age would look forward to the completion of that little flock. Would it not seem that those of us living in this harvest of the age would have a keener sense, a keener appreciation for that completion? I believe that it would be so. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. Well, we are the feet of him, aren't we? From a chronological standpoint, living at the end of the age. How fitting the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Again, I'm using the Diaglot translation. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain together until the present time. And not only it, but ourselves also, possessing the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Well, what are we waiting for? He says we're waiting for sonship, the deliverance of our body. The question is, how shall we wait? Well, the apostle tells us. He goes on in verse 24. He says, for we were saved by the hope. Well, we're all called in one hope of our calling. But a hope which is seen is not hope. For why does anyone hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. If we were going to have a new appliance put in our kitchens, whatever it might be, say a refrigerator, and we went and ordered that appliance, and they said, well, we can't deliver it for several weeks, why, we would be waiting for that appliance to be delivered and to be set up in our kitchen. But once it was there, you don't hope for it anymore, because it's there. And this is what the apostle is trying to drive home to our minds, that we're hoping for this new day and the time when the body will be delivered. Well, we might ask the question again, how do we wait? Shall we murmur and complain? Shall we indicate to others that we're dissatisfied with the length of time that's going on? Well, we think rather, just as the apostle suggests, we wait for it with patience. And you know, we're always admonished to patience. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us, according to the psalmist. God will render unto every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The Lord said, in your patience possess ye your souls. He also said, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then I like that very special text, and I'm sure you have appreciated it as well, Lamentations 3, verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And I believe that thought, quietly wait, suggests to us very wholeheartedly that we're to have patience in our waiting. So this is how we are to wait for the completion of the body of Christ and the full ushering in of the day of the Lord. Now, it's quite true that we have the proverb, the 13th chapter, the 12th verse, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But we believe that hope deferred should also develop this patience, which is so often mentioned in Scripture. And it also should help us to appreciate the grandeur of the prize at the end of the way. I think this should enhance our appreciation for the fact that it is there, but it's going to cost us something. Now, this word deferred, hope deferred, maketh the heart sick, has the thought of delayed or drawn out. A seemingly delayed hope, a seemingly drawn out hope. Hope deferred, though, of course, is one thing. But giving over your hope completely, throwing away your hope, is quite another. And so if our hope is delayed, or it seems to be delayed, we're to hang on. We're to realize the great reward at the end of our course. Well, now the prophet Habakkuk refers to the prophetic vision that we have. That is the vision of the divine plan of salvation. And according to the Revised Standard Version, he says, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, for still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Then he says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. If it seems slow. And I think how often, perhaps all of us have thought, it does seem like a long time. Well, we have an admonition here, not to be concerned. And I think when we read this, we are reminded that our God has a due time for all of his purposes, for every feature of his plan. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. I believe that the passing of time has been a testing ground for all of us. And thus, I think we can especially appreciate these various texts, such as Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come too soon, 100 years too soon, or 1 year too soon. And his enemies could not take him because his hour had not yet come. The due time had to be there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you just when you're ready, just when you feel like you want to go home. No, it says in due time. It has to be the due time. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Such a decidedly positive text. We shall reap if we faint not. And so all who would be exalted in the due time must fulfill the text of Revelation 2, verse 10, the one that we have before us at convention time especially. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now this waiting for the Lord's due time is to be an active waiting. There's various ways that a person could wait. You could stand around or sit around. Those who are in darkness sit in darkness, according to the psalmist. We, as children of the day, are to walk in the light and to run for the prize. And we often speak of the footprints in the sands of time. Well, those footprints weren't made in a sitting position. And I think we should ever keep it in mind that we're to be active whether or not we think that the time is long. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it is suggested to us that we be sober and vigilant, not intoxicated with the spirit of the world, watchful. And we often say that we are to be watchers, and this is what the Lord indicated. We think this is brought out so well in Luke chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return, that when he cometh, that is, when he arrives and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, that is, again, when he arrives, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. It has even been so. We all agree, I'm sure. But this 37th verse refers to servants, plural. We believe a reference to all the Lord's people during this harvest of the gospel age. Verse 42 singles out one individual, that steward, that servant, one who would serve, or as the Diaglot puts it, dispense the proper allowance of food in its season. And so from that servant, the one appointed by the Lord, studies in the Scriptures, we have from the Scriptures all the necessary proofs as to where we are on the stream of time. And I think if we know where we are on the stream of time, we realize that the day is at hand. The one thing that we do not have, and evidently we do not need, is the date for the completion of the church, nor the date when the earthly phase of the kingdom will actually begin. We simply do not have that. And this not knowing can be, and we believe that it has been, a test of faith. And yet it is to be as watchers that we are to be faithful unto death. Well, how do we watch? Another good question, we think. Well, we watch in the sense of searching the Scriptures, whether these things be so. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I believe that we should watch also the trend of the times. We are to watch our own hearts. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I think, perhaps above all, we should watch to see that the spirit of the world does not creep in amongst us, either individually or collectively. Very simple for the spirit of the world to come into a congregation of the Lord's people, and individuals are the ones that should catch it and do something about it. But if this does happen, we think it's an indication that we have become drowsy or sleepy. And I think that illustration that the pastor gives us in one of our manna comments, that the ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship. Very simple illustration, but it tells us, it grants to us a great lesson. But according to one of our texts here, Romans 13, verse 11, the apostle says, it is high time to awake out of sleep. And here again, of course, we consider the apostle's day, that fifth 1,000-year day, the beginning of the gospel age. Well, here we are, nearly 2,000 years later. All of us in this room are replacements. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thou thy crown. Now, the fact that we are replacements tells us that some became drowsy or sleepy. That is spiritual drowsiness. The Lord hasn't told us that we couldn't literally have a rest at night and sleep, but don't let this spiritual drowsiness creep in. I think also that we perhaps would all agree that we have so many things today that can draw us away from our spiritual life in Christ. Think of what we have. I think perhaps the television has been very much of a blessing to all of us. We see the Divine Plan program on it. We see other programs that are good. In another sense, perhaps you wouldn't agree with me, in another sense it's a curse. As one brother put it, he says, you turn the TV on, you're going to watch the news. Well, the news gets over and there's another little program. Hey, this is pretty good. I'll watch it for just a few minutes. Well, you watch the whole half hour or whatever it takes. Pretty soon there's another program and on and on. So it can be a curse. And we think that such things could draw us away from the truth. Now, to the Church of Philadelphia, we remember what our Lord said. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, to the very contrary of this, we are in the day of temptation. We're in the Laodicean period. And I believe that we would concede that we are blessed with the many modern conveniences and inventions of our day. That is, if they are used properly. They have to be used properly within the confines of our service in the truth. In other words, assets can become liabilities. And I believe it's good to look at it from that particular standpoint. We believe that the apostle's words are all the more potent to us when he says it is high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, don't let the good things of this world turn us aside, cause us to become drowsy in spiritual things. And the apostle elaborates on our responsibility as the enlightened people of God, especially there in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 5, he says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now, in our text again, the 11th verse, Romans 13, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." The apostle doesn't say just salvation, but our salvation. That is the special salvation of the church, the glory, honor, and immortality that is promised to the faithful. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We all know the promise, that wonderful promise made to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him and in his seed. So we say, yes, this is the great salvation referred to by the apostle there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" In other words, how shall we complete our course if we neglect our privileges in the Lord? And we have to notice very positively that the possibility of neglect is apparent from that text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So then, from a previous verse, that is verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle suggests that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice he doesn't say there's a remote possibility that you could let these things slip, but you could let them slip at any time. never once at ease sit down. Never think the victory won, nor won, or once at ease sit down would seem to be the thought that we get in our hymn along this particular line. Now that thought of letting them slip, we understand, let them slip away. That's what it says in the margin of my King James Version. The Diaglot says, glide away. Weymouth says, drift away. And it reminds us of being on a boat or on a ship. If you're below deck and you can't see land or at the horizon or anything else, and the boat is without power or without an anchor, you don't know you're drifting. It just gradually drifts. You don't even feel it. So this is the thought. One might drift away from the truth and never realize it. And so all the more reason that we should be on the alert. But certainly, from verse 12 here again, and from Romans the 13th chapter, when Paul says, the night is far spent, we again catch the thought. It's far advanced, as another translation says. But some 4,000 years of the nighttime of human experience had passed in the apostles' day. A nighttime of suffering, a nighttime of weeping. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so in our day, we can say that that night is much further advanced. And certainly since the apostles' day, the darkest time in human history took place, very appropriately named the Dark Ages. And so again then from our verse 12 here, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Verse 13 expresses a companion thought. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Well, what did the apostle mean that we should walk honestly as in the day? Surely we all want to be honest. But let us walk becomingly, decently as in the day. We are to walk or conduct ourselves as though the day were fully ushered in, as though the kingdom rule were already in effect. And thus, you see, the works of darkness will have no place in our hearts. You know, it's so simple to be on the alert when we're amongst the brethren. Well, we're very careful. We want to be very careful. But perhaps when we're by ourselves, Brother Russell makes the suggestion in one of the reprint articles that I read recently. He said we might lose our temper. We're sitting maybe at our desk or something. We lose our temper and we slam something down. Well, nobody saw us. Look around. Nobody saw. Well, the Lord knows, doesn't he? We haven't fooled the Lord. He knows that we need some development along that line, and we should realize that we need it also. Not so much that no one saw us, more so we've got something to work on. Well, then the thought from verse 12 again, let us put on the armor of light. In other words, let us put on the protection that the truth provides. The armor, or the truth, protects us from being carried about by every wind of doctrine. And when Paul speaks of being carried about by every wind of doctrine, and it wasn't something that was only common in his day, we recognize it to be so even now. But the Apostle Paul had considerable experience with those who would promote false doctrine. But Paul had on the armor of light. We notice the instance of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Well, notice it's a time feature, isn't it? That the resurrection is past already. And time features have often been a stumbler, and we've had many winds of doctrine regarding them. But apparently those whose faith was overthrown, as the apostle states there, did not have their armor on. And we like the hymn, don't we? Hear the call, O gird your armor on, grasp the Spirit's mighty sword, take the helmet of salvation, pressing on to battle for the Lord. But the apostle's references, the apostle references this armor in Romans the 13th chapter in the 12th verse. And he speaks of it also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, as we've already considered. putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And we all know, I think we all know, that the soldier's helmet in Paul's day would be especially necessary because of the type of warfare that they had, a man-to-man thing. But helmets, of course, are used in a variety of ways even today. Construction workers wear what they call hard hats, which is essentially a helmet. Motorcyclists are required by law to wear helmets. But wherever there is a greater danger, a potential danger of a head injury, well, then we see a helmet is worn, the head being the most vulnerable part of the human body. And so we keep in mind what the apostle said, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We want to retain that hope. Keep that helmet on. Now with us, the new creature is the mind. How often have we heard this? Very often. We recognize that the new creature is the mind. Once in a while we hear the statement, it's all in your head. Well, how true that is regarding the new creature. It's all in your head. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and all that we take with us into the kingdom is the new mind. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the heavenly phase of the kingdom of God. And so, as we consider these things, we're all aware that the Heavenly Father has begun a good work in us, as the Apostle tells us in Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another translation says, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so when we consider that the day is at hand, as the Apostle suggests, we need only look at the various conditions that exist in the earth today. I have in mind the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. We'd like to read those verses. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Yes, the day of the Lord is near. Verse 10 of this group of scriptures shows what fallen man under the influence of the adversary are doing today. This is what they're doing today, beating plowshares into swords, pruning hooks into spears. We understand that this Mr. Hussein, Saddam Hussein there in Iraq, is doing everything he can to develop this great bomb. For what reason? Well, evidently for the reason of being a superpower in the world. That's the only thing I can assume. But we recognize that the very reverse of all this is going to be true. That is, under kingdom arrangements. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah chapter 4, verse 3. We'll read the Micah text. And the Lord shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And then our great promise from Psalm 46, verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Now, of course, at the time of the prophet's writing, swords and spears were then the weapons of war. They knew nothing of the devastating means of destruction that we have on our markets today. But sinful man simply cannot find the path to peace, and he would eventually destroy himself if it were not for our Heavenly Father's intervention. except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now, as you look at the weapons of warfare today, these means of destruction, we recognize that the weapons themselves have no conscience, do they? And we believe that there can't be a great deal of conscience in those that would use them. Now, since 1945, we have known of the tremendous destructive power of the atomic bomb, the power to vaporize a city in one flash of light. Now, think of that on a worldwide scale. Maybe you don't want to think about it. I don't blame you. But we understand that they have bombs that are even more powerful today. But our ability to see the course that mankind is taking permits us to appreciate the fact that the day of the Lord is at hand. But we have those consoling thoughts again from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though society disintegrate as we presently know it, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And then, of course, the very special words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so I believe that we all recognize and we all agree that the day is at hand. The day has approached. The great seventh millennium has even begun. And may we all be found faithful to our calling.
Thank you, Brother Cannell. We appreciate that very appropriate opening to our convention, in line with our convention theme of overcoming and patiently preparing ourselves to run that race for the prize of the high calling. Appreciated so many of those thoughts, and truly it is all in our head, and we hope it stays there. But recognizing we are leaky vessels, we need to keep going back to the fountain for a refilling, don't we? We'd like to close this service with the use of hymn 238, Brother Cannell's choice. We'll ask that you remain seated for all the verses. Brother Don will close with prayer, and then we'd like you to stay seated while we make a few opening announcements. So let us turn now to hymn 238.
Thank you.
loving Father in heaven, we bow our heads and our hearts in thy holy presence. We desire to express our thanks to thee for thy goodness, thy blessing toward us, the special privilege of being assembled in this place. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed thy great plan of salvation to us. We thank thee that thou hast permitted us to see where we are on the stream of time. Continue to bless us, we pray, in the further services of this convention. Accept our thanks and our praise. Forgive us wherein we have fallen short. Forgive us wherein anything might have been stated amiss. Accept our thanks, then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.